Our scripture reading, I'm going to read the brief account in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. While I read this, I'm making a request. If you would, turn to Genesis in the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 24. And then when you have found Genesis 5, 21 through 24, I would like for you to also locate and be ready to look at Jude 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. I'm going to be reading from the Message. I like the way that Peterson plays with some of the words, and you realize this is not a translation, this is a paraphrase. And in a paraphrase there are liberties taken which under scrutiny, exegetical scrutiny, may not stand up, but there are a couple of spins on the word, the verses here that I want to bring to your attention. All right, we ready? I'm going to go back up and run at it from the first verse and come down through the sixth. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors, set them above the crowd. By faith, we see the world called into existence by God's Word, what we see created by what we don't see. By an act of faith, Abel brought a better sacrifice to God than Cain. It was what he believed, not what he brought, that made the difference. That's what God noticed and approved as righteous. After all these centuries, that belief continues to catch our notice. By an act of faith, Enoch skipped death completely. I like that. They looked all over and couldn't find him because God had taken him. I like that. We know on the basis of reliable testimony that before he was taken, he pleased God. It's impossible to please God apart from faith. And why? Because anyone who wants to approach God must believe both that he exists and that he cares enough to respond to those who seek him. Now, you have your Bibles open to Genesis in the 5th chapter, do you not? Now, I'm going to have you look at this passage, as is obvious, because this provides essential background to our passage in Hebrews 11, 5, and 6. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to come down to the 21st verse, but I would like for you to notice a refrain. This is, as if you let your eyes run down this, you can see this is sort of a biblical boot hill, and we're going to get this rather striking exception to the pattern here. While I'm doing that, I want to compress a little time and explain something. You're going to have to do some extra work this evening, and it will be good for you. What I would like for you to do in following along, if you will, is to take that blank sheet. Now, a lot of you had something cute to say, I'm sure, to Gene as he was handing out these blank sheets. This does not represent my mind with regard to the subject for this evening. It could be explained, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. But what I would like for you to do is just take the notes and use the blank sheet to get the extended notes that you have here before you. And we'd like for you to be able to keep a record of what we're doing in Hebrews. So follow along as you usually do with that sheet of paper before you. Let's look at Enoch's life according to verses 21 through 24. And notice, this man lived before the great deluge, before the great flood. And Enoch lived, I should have called your attention, excuse me, I forgot to tell you that you will see in the 8th verse, verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, and verse 21, or in verse 20, and he died, he died, and he died, he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's the biblical Boot Hill. Now, look at this one. You're walking through the cemetery. Wouldn't this not catch your eye? And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Yes, that's the one. The one, the oldest man in the Bible. 669 years. Enoch fathered him. Now, I want you to look carefully at this little biographical sketch of Enoch. The Spirit of God considers it very important that we look at this brief biography. That what I think we ought to key on is that here is a man who found life in the midst of a dying world. I want you to notice also the word then. That's interesting, isn't it? Then Enoch walked with God 300 years. When did Enoch walk with God 300 years? When... The then is when Methuselah was born. I think that little word then there is more than just transitioning. I think it's saying something that after Methuselah was born, it's saying something about a jump start, something that happened to Enoch spiritually upon the birth of this son. That's not hard to understand, is it? That a child born into the home has profound effects upon our awareness of our responsibilities, does it not? I've seen, and you have seen, and I've seen this particularly with men. Now, a woman has already got a biological rhythm working for her that she already has a sense of nurturing and responsibility. But what's going to kick a man in to a sense of responsibility? Often it will be the birth of a child. I've seen it through the years. The birth of a child will be the means that God will use to awaken a man to his sense of responsibility, a sense of spiritual responsibility. I've seen men come to Christ as the result of this, or those who were believers, but had been just going with the flow, but this suddenly just jolted them back into spiritual realities and stimulated a sudden surge in spiritual growth and responsibility. And that is as it should be. So a spiritual awakening. So then Enoch says, walked with God. Fellowship. Obedience. Which, of course, results in the favor of God, pleasing Him. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. Do you underscore this? The writer of Hebrews is going to be taking this verse, and he's going to be working with not the Hebrew text. He will be taking the Greek Old Testament text. We know that is the Septuagint. And it's going to be stated a little differently. And that walked with God is going to be put in what terms? Please God. So they're synonymous concepts. But look at that. He walked with God. That's emphasized in this passage. And the Spirit wants us to key on that. You know, if you're going to summarize an individual's life in terms of their spiritual biography, you couldn't find a better way to do it than to speak in terms of walk with God. Because if you walk with God, think in terms of what that'll tell you about Enoch's life completely, every aspect of it. It will tell you that he was a godly father. It will tell you that he had to have been a husband who was not only easy to get along with and pleasant to live with, but he was the spiritual leader in the home. It will tell you that he was a good neighbor. You could trust him. You could count on him. He was, again, was kind of an easy guy to get along with, and he was one that would do very sacrificial things for you. Walking with God would tell you that he would be a good worker, he would be a man of great character, have integrity, loving, generous, kind, patient, helpful. What more could you ask for an epitaph? But this epitaph didn't appear on the tombstone. Well, let's consider more. And it says that an Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We'll consider that when we come back to the Hebrews passage. But he was no longer to be found on his earthly, in this earthly experience. He vanished, not just into thin air, but he was taken away in a translation to heaven. So Enoch sparkles like a jewel on this landscape of death. And here's this man who stands out, and there was a triumph over death in the life of Enoch. Now what might that tell us? Hold that. Let's go to the next passage and look at Jude 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. What is the context of the book of Jude? This is a book written to warn of the encroachment of false teachers. Those who come in and bring a message that's contrary to the historic Christian faith. And Jude warns us of these. And in the 14th and 15th verses, he goes into the archives and brings out something about Enoch that we don't know about from anywhere else other than here. And about these, are you with me there? Jude 14. These would be referring to the false teachers. And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied. This is from the book of Enoch. We do not have the book of Enoch, but Jude had access to it, makes this quote, saying, this is what Enoch said in his day. Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, angelic creatures. That word came there is what is known as a prophetic perfect. It is something that is sure of coming, but it's spoken of as in the past tense. That just underscores the certainty of it. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. That's referring to that pre-flood world. It was a corrupt civilization. It was a difficult world in which to live, polluted by sin, violence. We'll see more of this next week when we come to Noah's faith. But it was an awful world to live in. Not unlike our own world as it continues to become increasingly like that pre-flood world. And to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. Now Jude is focusing in on deeds and the ways and words, motives. That's why he's going to use the repetition of this word ungodly. Just the totality of the rebellion, the clenched fist in the face of God. And Enoch spoke out courageously against it, right in the teeth of it. That's what he's saying here. He says that to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. John Albert Dingell said this, and I quote, "A sinner is bad. One who sins without fear is worse." And that was the kind of world in which Enoch lived. There were spiritual predators everywhere. People who had no time or place for God. And the dominating world and life view in Enoch's day was that there was no God and lives were lived accordingly. And when a society, or as in the world of flood world, when you get a maximum number of people living, as Paul said tonight, the way it is in Russia, and when you go into parts of the world that are untouched by the gospel, you see what an ugly place it is. And I don't need to ring the changes more on this, you know this, that our own nation is increasingly becoming an ugly, unfriendly, harsh place in which to live. Well, now, having seen that, do you not see a connection? Go over to Hebrews now, 11:5-6. Isn't it interesting that Abel and Enoch are placed here in the sequence in which they are? Think of it for a moment. There is some divine design. There has to be to this sequence. Abel, his offering signified what? By faith, one is put into a right relationship to God. How so? In that he brought a sacrifice symbolic of the substitution of an innocent victim for one's sins. So Abel's sacrifice, brought by faith, pictures that coming to God in initial faith and justified, the just shall live by faith, for the just have been so declared by God, righteous before Him. Now, what does Enoch then bring into that? Look at the sequence. Get in your mind's eye this picture. Here comes Enoch now, where the focus is upon continuance of life lived by faith and resulting in translation to be taken into the very presence of God Himself. There is the total picture of the faith experience. Faith initially, by which we come to a saving relationship to Christ. Faith by which we continue in fellowship and enjoy the life of God here on earth. And then faith which consummates itself in taking us into the very presence of Christ Himself. It's a beautiful outline. I think that it certainly is no accident. But that's the picture that unfolds there. Well, let's go right to this picture of faith in Enoch. There are two features of faith in these two verses. The first is this. Faith desires to please God. Verse 5, Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up. Metatithemi. You who have some knowledge of the Greek language can dissect this word, can tear it apart. Meta, the word M-E-T-A, change. Tithemi, to put or to place. Here is a radical, immediate change in location. How did they say it in Star Trek? Beam me up, Scotty. And that's the kind of thing that he's referring to here. That here was the, now you see him, now you don't. He's gone. Follow that thought on further. He was not. That is an imperfect tense. The implication is that there was a pursuit of an investigation. Where has he gone? Nowhere to be found. God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Now this is really just an expansion of the Genesis 5:21 passage. That here he is with the description of pleasing God, that his faith made him pleasing to God, and then therefore put him right in the very presence of God. You're all familiar with the story. It's been used many times with this. The little girl came home from Sunday school to tell her version of this, that she heard that this man Enoch and God went for walks every day, and that Enoch and God walked one day so far, that when the day was closing, God told Enoch, he said, well, it's too far to get back to your house. The day's almost over. And we're much closer to my house. Why don't you just come on and stay with me? She got the story just a little messed up, but it's saying something about what really happened here. That this tells us two things about Enoch. I want you to zero in on them. The first that it tells us is that faith will distinguish the Christian in an evil world. It did this for Enoch. In an age which was characterized by pervasive evil, Enoch stood out head and shoulders above the rest. Enoch, we'll bear down on this next week when we look at Noah's faith, because we'll be right into that pre-flood civilization, which you remember was so corrupt. And in Enoch's day, it was far along the slide into absolute total corruption that it was so bad then by the time of Noah that only 8 people could be saved out of that entire civilization. How many some estimates, maybe several million, perhaps up into the, maybe approaching a billion, we don't know. We have approximately 1,600 years lapsing from the time of the creation to the flood. But whatever the population was, civilization had become so inherently corrupt that God could only save 8 people out of it. This tells us something about Enoch. I submit to you that he tells us this, that it is possible to live in a world like that. It requires the enablement, the help of God to live in a world like that, and it's going to require personal discipline to live in a world like that. Well, I mean, I'd like to know something. I'm looking at some friends here tonight who attend public school. Some of you attend Christian school. You have your own set of difficulties, peculiar set of difficulties in each environment. But I know that it is unusually difficult. It's difficult to live for the Lord in a Christian school. I know that. That'll be another time. Well, let me speak to my friends who are in a public school situation. We've got some idea what you're up against. And we ought to be praying for you. We ought to have one night where we just pray for our young people like we've prayed for our missionaries tonight. Because I know some of you who are attending public schools, you're sitting next to people. Young lady, you may be sitting next to a young lady. I know this. This information has come back to me from a school not too far away. There were two young ladies who were in competition with one another. Their competition was to see who could sleep with the most fellas. These girls were in the 9th grade. That was their competition. Finally, one girl has gotten pregnant. She's 15 years of age. And now, of course, the boy that got her pregnant, he's broken up with her. He's long gone. And now, here she is. Now she wants to finish school. She's pregnant. She's sold away her virginity. She has a very difficult road in front of her. Now, what if you're sitting in a class and two or three girls around you, young lady, and it's their objective to see how many fellows they can sleep with, and you're looked upon as peculiar, strange, for wanting to hold on to your virginity. And this kind of pressure goes on week after week after week after week. Or if you are a young man, and there is a young fellow in the class, and I know some schools and I know some situations where this kind of situation exists, where marijuana is easily purchased. You just walk out off the grade. Well, you don't even have to walk out of the classroom or out in the, you can just go out and sit there in the classroom and it can be exchanged. It's readily available. It's all over the place. Under the car seats, in the locker, it's everywhere. And you've got some people in your gym class. You've got some fellows. Some fellows in the gym class who are all, they love to talk about, the highs that they get on. You mix this with a little bit of alcohol and you go out and you party and you might even get with the girls who enjoy the same sort of supposed thrills. And they talk in these terms and what they can get and how much it costs and where you can buy it and what's wrong with you. How come you don't buy into this? And you're under this pressure week after week after week. Junior high now. Junior high. That's the kind of thing, the kind of world that we can parallel to Enoch's world. And here is an example, a role model of tough-mindedness, spiritual tough-mindedness that resists it and stays true to God. You hang on to that. Look at this faith. This faith, another aspect of this faith that desires to please God, is that it will deliver the Christian from an evil world. Now I know that if you live faithfully to the Lord, the Lord's not promising to all believers a rapture. We do know we have the promise that there is a rapture to one generation of Christians. Which one will that be? Well, my grandparents thought it was their generation. I heard many a sermon where my grandfather just shouted to the rafters that this is the day, this is the time. I'm looking for the Lord to come in my lifetime. And that was his hope and his expectation. Well, death took him home first. Will it be this generation? Will it be us? Will we be the ones who are taken out alive out of this world? We may not be the ones, but we live with that expectation. But either by death or by rapture, where the Lord removes the church, we have this promise that faith will lead us as we faithfully, as we obey the Word of God and live before Him, we have the guarantee of standing in His presence, walking with God, pleasing God, daily decisions under the direction of God, and then one day we'll be in His very presence. That is the promise. Now, second feature of faith, verse 6. Faith is diligent to pursue God. Actually, the sixth verse is going to tell us very specifically. We didn't get it too specifically in verse 5, but we do get it in verse 6. What kind of faith is it that pleases God then? I mean, what is this God-pleasing faith? What is it like? Well, let's look at the text. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Why? Well, faith is simply, it's just obedience to God. It's doing what He says. How can you be pleasing to someone if you're not willing to do what they say? You parents fight this battle all day long, don't you? You please me, you obey me. You don't obey me, you don't please me. It works that way. That's fellowship. That's communion. So it is with God's children. I have underscored this phrase because it's very important to you now that you are almost ready to graduate from the book of Hebrews. And I hope we'll have many who will graduate summa cum laude from the book of Hebrews. It's not far in the future. But you now who have matriculated thus far through these 11 chapters of Hebrews, you know this, don't you? That this terminology here, this who comes to in 4:16, 7:25, 10:1, 10:22, this is a critical phrase in the book of Hebrews. This drawing near to God, coming to Him, it assumes two things, or it is really denoting two things. One is that to come to Him, we've been at a distance from Him. And having come from a distance through faith in Christ, now we are to pursue Him and draw near to Him. That's the way it's translated in 4:1, 7:25, drawing near to God, the pursuit of God, going after God, becoming absorbed with God. That's the idea implicit in this, who comes to God. Must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. I'll come back to that who seek Him terminology in a moment. But I would like for you to see that there are two aspects of this pleasing God kind of faith. The first is the pursuit of God is sure of His existence. Sure of His existence. To be sure of His existence, not an existence of a God, that is not a virtue. In our pluralism, our society today, we're touting pluralism. All religions are created equal. We are falling all over ourselves to give us equal time. And as the case may be, we're avoiding, you notice that this year? We just fall all over ourselves to avoid any reference to Easter vacation, spring vacation. The schools are just doing everything they can to steer around that weekend, that Sunday, Christians call Easter. So obvious. The Bible is not extolling here the virtues of believing in an A God. Rather, more specifically, He's saying that we must believe in the God of Scriptures. I have that for you. I've put it in these terms. It's believing in the God of Scripture, a personal God, a God, and this is not blind faith. Don't ever buy into the notion that faith is somehow blind leap in the dark, where you don't know what's out there. It is putting your confidence in someone that you know, and you know enough about him to take that jump in the dark, if you will. So we won't say it's not a jump in the dark, but it is at least a jump that you know what's there. Not like my brother, who, not this kind of faith. I'm 18 months older than my next brother. That's pretty close. So close that we're not all that different in size. But yet, I'm the oldest, so through those earlier years, I was the point man. Now that has its advantages and disadvantages. Those of you who are firstborns, you know. Means that the next one in line or the next one's in line, they follow you around. Well, my brother, Tim, was standing up on top of some chest of drawers in this apartment where we lived in Ohio. It was actually an old military barracks, Air Force barracks, World War II barracks. they had made into apartments. And he was standing up there on top of that, and I'm standing down here on this nice, firm concrete floor. We had some old Sears and Roebuck linoleum on it, but that didn't provide any cushion. So Tim is standing up there on top of the chest of drawers, and I'm standing down here, and I'm saying, "Jump, I'll catch you." I was sincere. "Jump, I'll catch you." Well, Tim, if I asked him to do something, he would do it. Bless his heart. And he jumped. Wham! Did I catch him? Well, he caught me on his way down to the concrete floor. And did I get in trouble? Busted his head, and I got in trouble. I was not worthy of the confidence that he was placing in me to catch him. That was a blind leap, but believe me, I was not a worthy object to receive the brunt of his fall. The writer of Hebrews says is that the God of Scripture is worthy of your full confidence. He's there. He's personal. And the pursuit of God is sure that He will reward. That the faith that pleases God believes that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. The word that I placed there with the... Can I come back to that just for a moment? Let me do that to show you the... I'll come back to that, but I want to show you this word. Who seek Him. Seek Him. A couple of things strike me about this word. Present tense. It's a present participle. This is a durative action. It's the idea of unrelenting persistence. Going after. Not giving up. Not backing off. And then the zetao is the word seek. You see this, Z-E-T-E-O, zeteo. You see this prefix here, this ek. That's out. It's there as the prefix is a reinforcement to the idea. Seek out. Go out after. Just really dogged. Doggedly seeking Him. Now come back to that for a moment. And consider it this way. That what He's saying about faith is that faith not only puts its, you put your confidence in the God of Scriptures, this personal God, but faith knows or acts upon the fact, lives your life according to the fact that God's interested in you. He cares. Now think how that orders your mindset and the way you conduct your life. That this is not a God who is passive and indifferent, but rather this is a God who has a genuine, ongoing concern and involvement in your life, takes notice of what you do, provides reward both in time and provides reward in eternity. That's the kind of God in which you place this confidence. Now, that's the stuff that made Enoch spiritually tough-minded. I've tried to wrap it up with this statement. It's a paragraph rather than some brief statements, but let me see if I can drive it home with this statement. Going on to maturity, that's the thrust of this book of Hebrews. Going on to maturity requires of me that I have right thoughts about God. Be sure you get this down. That I have right thoughts about God. And that I must get my thinking right. You know something? This is a very difficult day for Christians and for their commitment to biblical theology. Do you know why? Because there is a conspiracy that's been loose for a couple of generations now that is a conspiracy against thinking. We are losing the ability to think. I've been reading some material and thinking upon this so much lately that you're going to hear an echo of this in the next few weeks. One of my great concerns, and this has been, and I know for some of you as well, as to what television is doing to our ability to think. We are attuned for looking at brief little frames and getting feelings from those frames. I'm talking about picture frames. 18 seconds, if that much. They brought it down. It was somewhere around the up around 20, 25. It may be less than 18 seconds now. I mean, when I'm saying that, I mean that television is designed so that you're not looking at one picture that's frozen any longer than a 15 to 18 seconds. And what's happened to two generations, at least two generations now, since television came? If you're born after 1950, somewhere in that range, you've been influenced by this. So listen carefully. That your watching television diminishes your ability to think. Television is not designed to stimulate thinking. People don't read anymore. I mean, by and large, they don't. And do you realize that in literacy alone, our nation has dropped to, what is it, somewhere, is it 49th? We have dropped down far below many other nations. We think of ourselves as on the cutting edge of literacy and enlightenment. But we are losing ground in literacy. What I'm saying is this, folks, is that when new converts, when people come to Christ, they haven't the cultural advantage that was once given of being able to think clearly and logically. We have to do the work of stimulating thinking. And I know it's difficult for some to come to Baraka and sit and pay attention to messages. I'm not patting us. This is not a pat on the back for us. This should make us sad. And I'm not saying nobody else is doing it. Believe me, I don't want us to get the notion here. This is the place where you really have to think, and this is where smart people are, and this is where you really get with Bible study. That's idolatry. We're not thinking that way. That's idolatry. I'm simply saying this, that we have an awesome task before us to take new converts, to get them to think correctly, to develop tough-mindedness. You've got to think, and I mean spiritually tough-mindedness. Do you know how to think about God? And we're losing that. So we have our work cut out for us. It was not too long ago I was speaking with someone telling me about a young couple. They'd gone to a church. And the young lady in this church, or she'd gone to this church, and I know the pastor. And he's a reasonably good expositor. I mean, he studies. Well, the young lady decided she couldn't go to that church anymore. That she couldn't follow him. Couldn't follow him. So as a consequence, and she's gone to another church, and this church, there's a lot of lights, a lot of entertainment. And a lot of music, and then you get down to the message, and it's usually topical. It's not expositional. See, expository preaching, you have to follow thought, don't you? We're working through logic. This point follows this point, and if we follow these thoughts out to this conclusion, you know, we arrive, we make some deductions. Folks, let's pray that the Lord will enable us, by His grace, to go on to maturity with right thoughts about God and resist, and we're going upstream from our against our culture. Such thoughts are conceived and nurtured from the ever-flowing stream of Scripture. And God's Word is going to nurture those thoughts. I'm not saying that you've got to have great IQs and that this is just for some academic elite. No! No! What I'm saying is that God, in His grace, He does something for all of us, and we stand there equal before the foot of the cross when we come to Christ. And that if I will submit to Him, He will show me of Himself and teach me of Himself. And I can then develop a mind with the thoughts of God that I should have so that I can approach my world and have an Enoch-like faith. Yeah, I think you ought to have a theology book around the house. I think every home ought to have one. And I think every teenager ought to have been required to read a theology book by the time they graduate from high school. I hope they require that in a Christian high school. You ought to, if I were running a Christian high school, I'd be having some requirements like that. You'll read some of these theology books. You have a theology test. You'll have some working knowledge of at least a basic level of knowledge of the languages. Know how to use them so you can know how to use Bible tools. Maybe they do that. I don't know. I'm not being critical of schools. But what I'm telling you, my friends, is that before us is the opportunity not to arrive at book smarts. No. I see that what Enoch-like faith is to be so involved with thoughts of God that where we can get ourselves to the place where we can think so clearly because of what God in His Spirit has done for us in teaching us of Himself that we'll be like this. And I'll lift this quote from a little book that's been given to me. And this book called The Thought of God, little paperback, Maurice Roberts, and with this I close, he says, and I quote, "Since, however, God exists in reality and is not a spiritual medicine invented by our fears, it must follow that life's secret very largely consists in holding Him in our thoughts as much as possible, and especially in times of fear and need." Is God ever present in your mind's eye? What are your thoughts of God like? If you want an Enoch-like faith that's robust and there is spiritually tough-mindedness that can put you in faithful standing for 365 years, I venture to say you're not going to be living that long. But with the comparable lifespan today, can it be said of you that you walk with God for the entirety of your Christian life and coming so close to God that the graduation was a comparatively easy step into His presence because your thoughts had been of Him consistently? Let's pray about it. Father, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for we have allowed our minds to stay so small. Show us, Lord, how to think of You in a full and rich way as You have revealed Yourself to us in the Scriptures. Oh, dear Lord, through this study of faith, may we become people who will step out and do great exploits for You because we have such confidence in You. And Lord, it is not because of what we are, because of who You are, and we thank You for that, that we're able to think of You, to know You, to walk with You. Thank You in Christ's name. Amen.